If you have your Bibles this morning, you're welcome to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. I want to go ahead and read that for you now. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11 says this: "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do so as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." And so as we think about this passage, I want to ask you the question: what does love look like? What does love look like? And just want to clear the air real quick. I'm not talking about kind of a pseudo love, a strong desire. I'm not talking about someone who loves pizza, right? The taste buds might love pizza. It might be good what going down, but it's not good for us. But not talking about love as far as like a strong like, a hobby that you like, a food that you like, something like that. Talking about relational love, how God wants us to operate as a body. And so when you think about relational love, maybe the first thing you might think of would be something like this. A couple in love, two individuals excited about one another. And you think about, a couple that's in the puppy love phase, the very beginning phases of relationship. And it's great to see when you see, two that are, they're just in the exciting phases of dating one another, getting to know one another, and think about this, the kind of conversations that the couple's having go way long late into the night, right? And you just want to know everything you possibly can about that other person. Going on dates and constantly every weekend going out, having fun, enjoying time together, giving gifts and flowers and all this and having physical affection, holding hands. Think about the way that couples would love one another and how that plays out. And just this young couple in love. It's, maybe a bit of an aside, but in our couples Bible study on Tuesday nights, which is great, it's called Love and Respect by Dr. Egerich, and he was talking about how he can walk into a room and spot the married people because they're not talking. It's like, and so that's why it's good to go back to those pure days when you're really getting to know one another. And I love George Rowe's advice, which is always to date your wife. But just for emphasis sake, just think about a couple that is just in the beginnings of a relationship and what that looks like. Another relationship you might think of is, how about the relationship between parents and children? And so you think of all the smiles that a parent have, and how does that parent demonstrate their love for their child? All the late nights that are spent and comforting the child, all the cuddles and cleanups, diaper changes. And as the child ages and you get into long talks and playing with and all this, you think about the way that love manifests itself in a parent-child relationship. Conversely, it's great for the children to love the parents. That is obviously a commandment in Scripture. And so a way that the children can love their parents is by honoring them, obeying them, respecting them, trusting them. And so you see in this relationship both ways. You see how love plays itself in action. And then you see in our relationship with God. You look at Luke 10:27. The greatest command is to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so when we talk about loving the Lord, how does that look practically? Well, it looks like we are engaging the Lord with our heart. We're giving him our hearts. We're trusting him in prayer. We're digging into his word. We are seeking to follow his will for our lives and honor and obey him. And with all of our strength, serve him. And with all of our minds, be holy and keep our minds off of things that are trivial or useless, and keep our minds on what is eternal. And so This plays out with how much time we spend, the prayer, the worship, and evangelism, telling other people about him. And so these are just three relationships that we might think of when the term love is mentioned. A highly underrated and not talked about enough love is the love that we have for the people in this room. Do we love one another? What does it look like for a church to be full of love for one another? And how does that play out? We just don't talk about it enough. And so I'm excited to look at this from 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11, and hear what God has to say about how a church body should love itself and love on other members of the church body. We're going to be looking at the priority of loving one another, the practice of loving one another, and the purpose of loving one another. It's important to note the context behind what is happening here. This is written by the Apostle Peter, and sometime around 64 AD to Christians in northern Asia Minor, to stand firm in the midst of persecution and trials. And so they're going through very, very turbulent times. As we talked about last week, even showing up together in a house church or in a synagogue, you'd be risking your lives. And so just simply showing up at church was an emphatic statement of faith and trust in the Lord. And so they're going through all kinds of persecution around this time, intense suffering for their faith. And so Peter is wanting to write them a letter of encouragement and practical instruction on how they should behave as churches, given the difficult times that they are in. And so it's very good for us now as we begin to enter more turbulent times as Christians and things tend to turn a little bit against us. How do we respond as a church to the times that we live in? How can we honor God? First, let's look at the priority of loving one another. In verse 7 and 8, Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins." Beginning, it says, I want to talk about two reasons why love, why loving one another is a priority. The first reason why loving one another is a priority is because the end of all things is near. And as we talked about last week, Christ's return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. Matthew talks about, Jesus talks about how no one's going to know it's going to come. It could happen at any moment. It's going to be final. And so everything we've done up to that point cannot be changed. And there's a finality, and it's going to be for all eternity. And so however we, whatever decisions we made, whatever kind of relationships, how we honor the Lord with our lives, we will deal with that for all eternity. So do we have any former athletes, anyone who either ran track or swam or had anything, if you were any sport that dealt with a finish line ever in your life, raise your hand. And for all of us that are going to the Women's Pregnancy Center drive, yes. After 2 miles, we're going to see a finish line. And that finish line transforms our perspective. Practically speaking, think about when you are an athlete and you're nearing the finish line, just everything changes. That's our complete focus. I swam all throughout junior high, high school, elementary school. And when I knew that I was on that final lap and I looked up and I could see the wall, I could see that finish line, I would give everything I had knowing I didn't have to worry about any energy management anymore. I wanted to leave everything on the field. And so when we see the finish line, it transforms our perspective as we strain with all we have to complete the race in front of us. It beckons us to make every effort to end our race well. And so this is just a sports analogy. And it's a lot like this also spiritually, that the end of all things is near. We see the finish line in front of us. We've got to see it. It's closer now than it ever has been. And as a result of the finish line being close, we must be alert and of sober mind so that we may pray. Now, first of all, we need to be alert and clear-minded. I think of this as taking an eternal viewpoint. Because this time that we live is so brief, it's so short, we've got to be thinking about eternity. And we're here just for a quick breath of time. And then all eternity, we're going to be living with the consequences of how we behaved here on earth. And so it's important to be alert and clear-minded, having our eyes fixed on what matters, staying away from things that are just distractions, focusing on what is important. And not only are we to be alert and clear-minded and having our priorities in order because of the finish line, we also must be sober and self-controlled. It's like someone who's running a race. You see the finish line, you're not going to stop and grab a water break, right? You're going to control yourself and marshal your energy and forces because you know the end is near. And you're not going to get distracted one way or the other. Not going to be carried away by emotions or passions. Not going to waste time. And so in the same way is true for us spiritually, that because the end is so near, because Christ could return at any moment, we're to be sober and self-controlled and not allow ourselves to be carried away by emotion or passions or things that are not from God's word. And so we're to be alert and a sober mind so we can pray. And then when we are alert, that is, we're focused on eternity, focused on God, not our troubles or not things that are temporary. And when we're controlled, we're sober-minded, then we can have effective prayers. Has anyone ever been praying and your mind wanders? This is a good remedy for that, to be alert, to be conscious about the fact that Christ's return is near, could happen any moment, even now. And so we need to remember that the end of all things is near. It's interesting that Peter mentions that it's important to be alert and sober three times in this book. The next time he mentions it is in 1 Peter 5:8, saying that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. So we're to be alert and sober. This is important stuff. And the more alert and sober we are, we're aware of reality, and we're not swept away by our passions, but we can focus in on our ultimate weapon, which is taking our concerns to our Father in prayer. I think a way to put this in context that really helped me to see things from this passage. Has anyone been on a mission trip before? I love mission trips. And isn't it weird? You can be kind of trudging along in life here in your location and kind of moving along. And then you go to the mission trip and it's all exciting and God's moving and you're sharing the gospel and things are wonderful. And then you come back and it's back to normal. And have you ever wondered why that is? I have a theory, but I'll share from personal experience. This is a trip that I took many years ago, back in 2003. And I was in Russia, and we had the opportunity to go. I had the opportunity to go with Josh McDowell Ministries, and sharing a story of what it's like to be an American to these Russians and was telling them what it's like. And then that would move into the most important thing in my life is my relationship with Jesus. And you can have that as well. And we had gospel bead bracelets. And here I bought a guitar and was letting the little kids play around with the guitar. It was really exciting. And I was journaling every day and praying every day. Every day was an adventure. And here's this group of kids here. And I remember ministering with them. And just for some reason, this moment just became an acute awareness of the brevity of time that seized me. And so after I did this, I thought, what an amazing time it was to share my testimony and to encourage these children to know Jesus. And I was walking by this classroom, and I just was struck by the empty chairs. That was a precious moment, a fleeting moment, an opportunity that I had to share the most important message ever, to be used by God to proclaim the gospel. And it just was so striking to me that these moments that we have are so precious. These moments we have with our children are so precious. The moments we have in our church is so precious. We're never going to have this time again. The end of all things is near, so we must have a sense of urgency to see the finish line, to be sober, to be alert, to be ready. Never forget the passing of time. And so there must be a priority of love because the end of all things is near. But also the second reason is because love covers a multitude of sins. It says in verse 8, above all. And so Peter is saying that because the time is short, above all, you need to focus on one thing. That there's all kinds of instructions that Peter could have given here. He could have said, read the Bible more, pray more, go to church more. He could have said all kinds of things. And he said the most top, the most urgent, the highest priority that he had was that we love each other deeply. And many translations have the word fervently. And the word here is this picture, again, of a horse or an athlete who is straining with every fiber in their body to finish the race well, not leaving anything on the race floor, but pushing forward with every fiber of their body to love one another deeply, from the heart, fervently, with great passion, enthusiasm, and to the maximum of our ability. And the reason why Peter says, aside from the inspiration of God, the reason why God and Peter say, above all, love each other deeply, is because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And I've spent the bulk of this last week meditating on this, and it is extremely powerful. So you remember the story of Noah. When you think of Noah, you see the ark that's already built there, and you see all the animals that are lining up, and there's these images that come to mind when you think of Noah, and we often forget what happened after the flood. And just to think about, after Noah boarded the ark with the animals, God saved all humanity through him and saved all the animals through him, and finally they land back on dry ground. Think of the carnage that would have been in front of them, all the rotting, dead carcasses of animals everywhere and people, and it would have been a gruesome sight to behold. Well, Noah did not respond in the best fashion. Noah was in a period of grieving, and he chose to get drunk on the vine. He chose to do that. And then you remember the response of Ham, his middle son, have Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Ham brought, he saw his father lying in full glory there, in full sin there, and he thought it was funny. And he figured that he would point out the sin of Noah to his brothers. And I'm sure he had a good giggle with it as well. It was something that he could have fixed easily, but he chose to point out the sin of his father to his brothers in an act of great shame. But his brothers, Shem and Japheth, I love how, and this is a short passage of scripture, but I love how it says that Shem and Japheth grabbed a cloth and walked backward with that cloth, that garment, to lay over their father to cover up his sin. And the great care they put in restoring his dignity, and what a great love. And so when I hear that love covers all sin, I just view this. I think it's a very vivid example of what happens when we love one another well. It's a covering of sin. This is likely a quotation from Proverbs 10:12, which says that hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. And I want to state what it's not saying here. It is not saying that we're sweeping sin under the rug. But it's also not saying that we stir up. And it just needs to be said that anytime there's anything illegal, anything needs to be brought to authorities, it needs to be brought to authorities. We don't hide things. But we don't make a big example either. We don't want to shame. We want to honor and restore people, especially members of our church. Another way to put it is to praise in public, but rebuke in private. That we don't point out each other's faults and sins for all to see. It shouldn't happen from the pulpit. It shouldn't happen from anyone in the church. That we need to honor one another and love one another and seek to encourage and uphold the dignity of one another, so that when we have moments like Noah and moments of weakness, that we're there to cover each other's sins and restore dignity and love. Yes, it's wrong that you did this, but here, I'm going to help you on this path. Love covers over sins. Wayne Grudem says this. He says, and I think it's wonderful, when love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, when love abounds in a church, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. And so this idea that we're quick to forgive each other, we're quick to overlook each other's sins and difficulties. We don't hold it against one another. And I need help with this. We all need help with this, right? Because this is kind of the natural thing for us to do, is to point out someone's faults, because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Because I've never done what Noah did. So I can laugh at that, right? That's not what we're supposed to do. Grudem goes on to say, but where love is lacking, in other words, when love is not used to cover up over sins, when we see sins and we don't deal with it as in love, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding. and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. And so think, you've got Jesus is our advocate. He's our defender. It's an ultimate Christ-like example for him to lay down his life, and his love is what covers over our sin. And likewise, we're to cover and encourage and speak words of love to others and not highlight their own sins. But in contrast, you have Satan, and Satan is known as the accuser, pointing out faults, shaming us, bringing guilt. And what Peter's saying here is that doesn't have a place in the body. And so we love because the end of all things is near. Time is precious, and there's no better way to spend it than loving God and loving others. And we also love because it covers a multitude of sins. We are never more Christ-like. We are never more Christ-like than when we love others. If our lives are marked by Christ, they will be marked by love. And simply put, God's love is greater than sin. That love covers over, eclipses evil, covers over difficulties. I've been thinking about this a lot recently. And you could take this a step further even than just simply sin. You could say God's love is greater than catastrophe or tragedy or difficulties or sorrow. I've been thinking about, it's been just over 6 months since Joshua, our son, died. And just the way that our family has responded to that and reacted to that has been, it's been so sorrowful. It's been so hard. And I don't want to talk about it because the moment I mention it, it's like the air goes out of the room and we think about a precious 6-month-old child dying. But also I think it's good to be transparent and say, yeah, it still hurts. But you know, everyone in here comes and brings their own hurts. That prayer list is full of people that are in life and death struggles with addiction, struggles with pain, with sin, with relationships. And what God is saying is that love is powerful enough to overcome sin, and that God can use his people, and that our love and our encouragement can spur us on to love and good deeds, to keep on going. Now, I loved last week, and I hope you got some letters of encouragement. Let's keep on doing that. But there's just so beautiful when brothers and sisters in Christ and in church encourage one another to stay the course, and that love, that encouragement can push us on to continue to love and serve the Lord. And so love is an ultimate priority, but it's also, how do you practice it? Well, Peter shares with us here. He says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, Peter pointed this out to me. I love the word hospitality here. It's not serving tea, or it's not making cookies or doing things like that. It's not kind of the common term that we'd use for hospitality. I love this. It's philoxenio, which is love of strangers. Love of strangers. And so what you have here is you've got this young, growing church that Peter's writing to. They're going through all kinds of hurts and difficulties. And Peter's saying, and God's saying that we need to love new people. You need to love the Christian that comes to you that's hurting. You need to love one another and not stereotype one another, but to love people from diverse backgrounds and areas and issues and to not cling to the past or not become too comfortable with a select small group of people. We need to love strangers. Love strangers. And do so without grumbling, which is gangasmas, which it just sounds like grumbling. And so we are to love and show hospitality to others without complaining, without muttering, without murmuring. And you have this idea that we're not to serve with resentment or serve unwillingly. We're not to serve because we just think God, we're supposed to serve, or we have to serve, therefore we're going to do it even though we don't like it. And it's so sad. And it's such a we have such a tendency to do that. Paul Hybert says, without grumbling is a frank recognition that the practice of hospitality could become costly. I'd say it always is costly. It's burdensome. It can be burdensome. It can be irritating. The Greek term denotes muttering or low speaking as a sign of displeasure. It depicts a spirit that is the opposite of cheerfulness. If you feel this way, don't serve. It's just better not to serve. I love what the Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Coggan, said, and maybe you can relate to this. True Christian hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were at home. And so it's that stepping out, that sacrificial, I'm going to serve, I'm going to love, I'm going to lay down my life and my attitude to try to bless somebody else. Peter continues and says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So what this is saying here is that each of us have unique God-given abilities to serve others. There's four primary passages of scripture that talk about spiritual gifts or our unique abilities. And not only, in addition to 1 Peter 4, also you want to look at Romans 12, 3 to 8, which talks about the mindset that we're not to be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How? By serving each other according to the gifting God has given us. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about how the body, God's church, is like a physical body. And in the same way that a physical body can't turn on itself, it's cancer, a physical body needs itself. The eyes need the hands, need the feet, need the lungs, that all of it is important, that each one of us has a specific function created with a purpose. And Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 talks about that purpose, is that all of us are to build into each other, that every member here is a minister of the gospel, and our role is to build each other, and that we would grow in maturity as God's church, God's bride. You might have heard of the Pareto principle. It's this kind of idea that maybe 20% of the people do 80% of the work is one application of it. I don't know if it's true, but it sure sounds right, doesn't it? Have you noticed this trend before in churches? You've got maybe 20% of the people, the paid staff or the elders or deacons or whoever, that do 80% of the work, and they're always there at church. And then a lot of us just kind of come and we're checking things out, and it shouldn't be this way. There's an example from football. Bud Wilkinson, who is an epic Hall of Fame coach for the University of Oklahoma Sooners, plug there. He's famous for saying that football is 22 men on the field who desperately need rest, and 50,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise. And so often that could be said of church. And so we have those few people, and maybe just the people have the gift of helps, that know there's a need, and so they just reach out and fill that need. And they're working, and they're trying so hard, they get burned out, they quit, and then more people with helps come. And so often in churches we get caught in dysfunctional burnout cycles. And so it's important that we are to stir, stimulate, incite, provoke one another to love and serve God and one another out of Hebrews 10. We talked about last week. This is our role and our responsibility, and I hope to do that this morning. And so we are given these gifts. We are stewards of these gifts. You know the term steward is? It's not a term we use a whole lot now. I think of Lord of the Rings, the steward of Gondor, who's this crazy guy who's making terrible decisions, and somebody who's basically caretaker for the throne for a while. It's not his, but you have something in your possession that is not yours that you're going to give back after a set period of time. That we're stewards of these gifts. These gifts did not come from us. These gifts come from God, and we are going to be held accountable for how we use them. We're to use them in service of others. These gifts are not for ourselves. It's not to be used. And whatever we do should be done to benefit and encourage those around us. And this is a demonstration. This is a diverse demonstration of God's grace, or the manifold glories of God, manifold grace of God. The idea being that of maybe a rainbow. You've got the light spectrum, and you've got everyone might have a different color, and it comes across and it's gorgeous and brilliant and beautiful like a sunset. As you see all the different colors come into one piece. And when we as a church, or when any church, is using their gifts and abilities, it's a beautiful thing to behold. I think this church is wonderful at it. I do. But we can continue on what we're doing, and we can maybe even get better. Gene Wilkes has been famous for his spiritual gift tests and assessments. He says the spiritual gift is an expression of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, which empowers them to serve the body of Christ, the church. And I love this definition. It's an expression of the Holy Spirit. It's not a natural gift. It's that God has empowered us, given us strength to serve in a unique way. It's like Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What are those works? Those works are the gifts of the Spirit, the spiritual gifts. What are they? Here's 10 kind of consensus gifts. Administrative kind of office work, discernment, wisdom, encouraging one another. Some people just are really good at that. Some people are really excellent at sharing the gospel and building relationships with non-believers. Some God has blessed financially and they've got a great gift of giving and faith. Some have the gift of hospitality. I'll switch terms on that one and say, you know, making tea and that stuff, serving behind the scenes. Some are great leaders, leaders of teams, leaders of the church. Some have a really good eye for the hurting people, and are great at visitations and showing mercy to others. Some are great serving behind the scenes, and some are excellent teachers. And so these are just a quick sampling of some spiritual gifts. I'll send more information about that in a minute. So what gifts do you have? Do you know? Has it been a while since you did a spiritual gifts test or anything? We're going to walk through this real fast. What do you enjoy doing? Just think about what you enjoy doing. Have you thought about what do others say that you're good at? Maybe if you got an encouragement card, what was it for? Are you good at writing? Are you good at singing? Are you good at other things? Maybe you could take a spiritual gift test. There's one underneath your chair. I'll talk about that in a moment. I think one of the best ways to determine your spiritual gifts is the trial by fire. As you get involved in a situation and you never know how you're going to respond until you try it. I don't necessarily recommend that with preaching, but maybe some of the other areas. Trial by fire. So what about serving with kids? You like it? I don't know. Give it a shot and see how it goes. Try helping out with technology. Try helping out with giving or try helping out with greeting. And so we're to serve according to the gifts God has given us. Verse 11, Peter says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. And two huge keys that in anything that we do, we need to keep in mind. First of all, is this idea of talking. That anything that we say should be said as if it's the very words of God. This is hard. Because it is so easy to utter hastily spoken, wise-sounding words, right? Ever heard the term Christianese? Like there's this lingo that Christians have, that it's just so easy to, just to roll, those just roll off the tongue so easily. These words that we, you know, sanctified and all these things that are really important, blood of the Lamb, those things, unless you stop and explain what it is, it just can sound meaningless. Or cliches that we've adopted from the world. And how many church leadership meetings I've been a part of where they've used a worldly wisdom. It's sometimes good as the enemy of great can be used ad nauseum in church ministry meetings. Not here. But taking hastily spoken words, wise sounding cliches and just flooring those is not to what we're to do. And I have to be very careful to guard against speaking these words from the pulpit. It's one of the greatest challenges that I have. Is that I don't just preach things that sound good to preach, but I'm preaching from God's word and from the heart, which sometimes doesn't come across all that good. We're to give thoughtful, encouraging, and life-giving words that are words are from the Spirit, words that are spoken in love. What's God's message? How can I honor, how can I encourage somebody else? How's the words that I'm going to be speaking, how's it going to build into someone else's life and help them grow closer to God? How's it going to encourage and lift them up, not lift our own selves up? Are the words that we're saying, are they from God or are they from ourselves? There's a couple of Proverbs here that are excellent. Proverbs 12:18 says, the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. I'm sure you can think of examples of that happening. Proverbs 15:4 says, the soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the Spirit. These words that we have, we need to be speaking from God's words, speaking from His word, words of encouragement, words from the Spirit. And so for all of us that have the gift of speaking, we need to keep these things in mind, speaking from God's word. For those of us that serve, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Have you ever experienced service that leads to exhaustion? Service that leads to exhaustion. Tends to be a couple things. One is when we get our hands in too many areas of service and we don't take a rest for ourselves and we just become overburdened and exhausted. We're not serving in a way that honors the Lord. We can try to do things out of our own power, We could try to really, we know we're supposed to serve, we know we're supposed to love, but we try to do it on our own strength, we're going to fail. And there's service that leads to exhaustion. There's service that leads to exhilaration, which is when we act in the way that God has created us to act. When we utilize our spiritual gifts to encourage and lift up those around us in the church, it's exhilarating, it's exciting to know that God can use us to make a difference, an eternal difference in the lives of those around us by a word spoken from Him, by a word of encouragement and bringing peace and covering over wrongs. And sometimes it involves a rebuke, but it's from the Lord. When we serve the Lord according to our gifting, we are living according to His calling. I'll never forget how this played out in my life in the University of Kansas. And I was all set moving towards a degree in computer science where I'd be a tech genius and make lots of money. And I was out there sharing the gospel over on Wesco Beach, Mount Orin, Kansas. And I was asking people what they thought about Jesus and about Easter, an Easter survey. And as I was out there and sharing the gospel, it just was an overpowering feeling. Like, this is what God had created me to do, is to tell others about the gospel of Jesus and encourage them, directing their attention to Jesus. And that was what I would consider to be my call to ministry, is that overwhelming feeling of exhilaration and excitement of doing what God had gifted me to do. So what does this mean? It means that any concept of love must include service. That if we say we love one another, but we don't serve, is empty words. And so if we say we love this church, we love the people of this church, but we're not doing something to help. And everyone could do something, even if it's a matter of praying. Now, we've got prayer bulletins that come out regularly. You could even just simply grab a bulletin and just pray on your way out. So any concept of love must include service. We are to generously utilize our God-given gifts and abilities, God's way, to encourage God's people. This is how we should respond in light of the priority and practice of loving. And again, God's love covers over the sin, that when we act in love with one another, that God can use our church and use us in powerful ways. Okay, so what is all this for? Do we do spiritual gifts just so that we can build and grow the body? What do we do these, why do we love one another? Verse 11b, Peter says, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And so you put it this way, that we serve God with the abilities, words, and strength God provides so that He receives all the credit. And so not only is proper service without grumbling, only possible through the Holy Spirit, it also points everything back to Him. And so if anyone is encouraged this morning, praise be to God, that it was from His word, that we always point back to God is the one who gives us the words, God's the one that gives us the strength, God's the one that gives us the abilities, so that in all things, He receives the credit. And our ultimate purpose, I think, is well said by the Westminster Confession of Faith, that our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so there you have not only that we're serving and glorifying Him with our actions, but we're also enjoying Him. That this is a pleasurable thing, it's a wonderful thing. It truly is better to give than to receive. It's so much better to enter into a community, to enter into a relationship with the aim of blessing and encouraging them, because then it's amazing to know that we're used by God for that. If we go into relationships, go into communities, go into groups expecting what can we get out of it, then that sets us up for all kinds of disappointments and failures, and so God wants us to serve each other. And so the purpose of serving, it's His people. We're His people. This is His work, as we looked at earlier in the series, that God is the one that builds His church, not us. This is His way, and so He has gifted us each individually. There's some He's gifted to sing, there's some He's gifted not to sing, to do other things, and we don't want to mix things up. Some people, being around toddlers would drive them crazy. We don't want them in the nursery. If that's you, don't go there. But there's some that are amazing in it, like Danita. And so His people, His work, His way, and it's all for His glory, because it's in His strength. And it's our privilege. Now think about it this way. There's no cause so great, no aim so worthy, so as to bring honor to God. There's no cause so great, no aim so worthy, so as to bring honor to God. There's nothing better. The privilege of serving God is priceless. There's no price too high. Now, when I say that, I know way too many pastors that have sacrificed their families at the idolatry of ministry growth. There's an order of things. But to dedicate our lives to serving in God's power, to order our lives in serving God's way, there's no price too high. And you know, the people that Peter were writing to paid this price. They paid with their lives. The privilege of gathering together, so many were fed to the lions. That they sacrificed, they paid the ultimate price. There's no price too high for us. He asks us to serve one another. Will you heed his call? Now, I know that there's a lot of people in here that are serving generously, serving graciously. This is a message to say, way to go. Keep up the great work. And there are some who are, maybe you haven't really plugged in. Maybe you don't know that you're very gifted. Maybe you've never had someone come alongside you and say, hey, you're really gifted in this area or that area. And you underestimate what God can do through you. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know all the needs that there are. We've got a lot of needs as a church right now. If you just look at your bulletin, maybe later on, we have a need for people to get involved in missions. We've got a need for people to get involved in the tech ministry. The tech ministry is great. Like, for all you introverts, you guys should be knocking down the door to get up there, because you can skip meet and greet. And so, like, no matter who you are, if you're an extrovert or an introvert, like, God will use you. God can use you. So, and then there's some of you don't like the preacher's sermons. Well, get in the children's ministry. Go help out with them. And so there's all kinds of great things that you can do to serve the body here. And it should be exhilarating. It's not hard, as long as you do it in God's strength and God's ability. So as far as an answer to this morning's question, what does it look like to love one another? What does it look like for a church to be a loving church? It means we're serving one another. It means we're using the gifts God's given us to build up one another, to encourage one another. One thing I'll ask you to do is, in your bulletin, there are two sheets. In fact, there's three. But aside from the ladies' tea sheet, there is the outline. And there's also this sheet right here, which this is the challenge. And this is the challenge. If you would consider, pray over, think over, filling this sheet out. Your name, a contact information, a way to get a hold of you, whether it be number or email or whatever good way to get a hold of you. Are you interested in finding out more about serving your church here at Christ Community? You can list your top spiritual gifts. And then, I think it's important to answer the question, you like to serve up front or behind the scenes or either. There's some that are kind of shy and you can go serve up there in the tech booth or go hang out with the children or whatever it is behind the scenes. And then, here's a list of all the areas of ministry in our church. And I'm probably leaving some off as well. Whether it be office help, facilities, decor, the greeting team, hospitality, serving behind the scenes. We've got a potluck coming up this next week and would love your help with that. The missions team, small groups, teaching, women, children, finance, grief share, men, prayer, students, technology, and worship. If you have any, I loved seeing all the worship team up here this morning. It was so cool to see that. And my hope and my prayer is that God would continue to use us to encourage one another in whatever ways that you're gifted. Again, underneath, if you want any help with this, underneath your chair is a spiritual gift test by Gene Getz. He's excellent. He's well known for it. He leads a church out in Plano, Legacy Church. And so if you'd like any help on knowing what your gifts are, you can fill that out. There's also his definition of some of the different spiritual gifts. You're welcome to fill that out. You can use that to fill out this half sheet right here. All right. This is really exciting to talk about. I'm excited to see what God might do through this. Even if one or two people in here respond to this call, it could transform our church. You believe that? I believe that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we cannot thank you enough for your love for us, or acknowledge you enough for what you've done for us. Lord, your gospel is everything to us. Your forgiveness for our sin, your forgiveness for our failures, for our shortcomings. We cannot thank you enough. We cannot praise you enough. And Lord, I pray that you put on our hearts a passion, the priority that the time is short, that we don't have much time, that you are returning. And Lord, that you would put on our hearts the urgent need to make every day count, every hour count, every minute count, every second count, every week count. Lord, I pray that you would fix our eyes on what it means to love you and love others. Pray also that you'd help us in the practice of loving one another and serving one another, that you would reveal to us the unique way that you've gifted us and qualified us to serve. We pray that we would speak your words of healing and your words of truth and of love and at times rebuke and whatever it is, Lord, that you need to be spoken. We pray that we'd be your mouthpiece for that. And pray also that we would serve in your strength, not our own, that you would receive all the glory, Lord. We pray that you'd use this church for great purposes for you, and that you would disciple us, that we would follow you, and you'd be honored by all of our lives here at Christ Community Church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.